Another quick announcement. Calvary Chapel Bible College, the Bible College Extension campus that we have here in Colorado, it's up at Camp Idrahaji. Wednesday, some of the guys are planning on going up there to cut wood. They've got 22 cords of lumber that was delivered by Calvary Chapel Greeley. And so they just need as much of that cut up on Wednesday as we can. And so anybody wants to come up with us, that would be great. I know Gene and Thomas. Lou, are you going to be able to go? Lou's going. Anybody else want to go? You can talk to those three and maybe arrange a ride, or you can talk to me about it. It should be a great time. So Gene, Thomas, and Lou at this point, and Aaron and I, and get back all hot and sweaty for our Wednesday night class on Joshua. So let's open up in a word of prayer. And we'll continue on here in John's Gospel, and very appropriate to what Bob was sharing about just the dangers and situations over there, because the world hates us as Christians, and we see some reasons why here in this section of John's Gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we can come before you knowing that your word is sure, it is truth, and we can hold fast to your word, and you've prayed that we would be sanctified in truth. And so, Lord, we just thank you that we are set apart to know you, to grow in our relationship with you. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us through the Word of God this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've seen it many times as a Christian, and I've been part of it early on, especially in my life as a new believer. But when you become a Christian, and you go and tell your friends that are unsaved and your family members that are unsaved, hey, I've got some good news. I just gave my life to Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and Savior. You know, you'll face different looks. You might have some people say, oh, that's nice. Just don't get too religious. You know, you might have others, you know, like, what in the world are you doing? That's stupid. That's crazy. Why would you do such a thing? You know, some people might just give you a blank stare, eerie silence. But, you know, different reactions from people when you get saved, it can kind of confuse and bewilder a new believer. But when you think of how you were before you were saved, I mean, I look at my own life before I was a Christian. I was a wreck. I was a wretch and a wreck, and I was lost. I had no hope. I was looking for love in all the wrong places. Old Eddie Rabbit song, anyway. Looking for love in too many faces. And anyway, I didn't know where to turn to. I didn't know where to go. And oftentimes, you know, as somebody that doesn't know the Lord, you'd turn to the things of this world to try to find satisfaction, try to find peace, try to find meaning and purpose, trying to find a cover-up for your guilt and shame for things you did. But on that day when I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, he did what no one else could ever do. He washed all my sins away. He opened up my eyes to see just how much he loved me and how much he cared for me. He began to renew my mind from all the polluted things that I had set my mind on before I was a Christian, and all the worldly lies that I had bought into. In short, Jesus saved a miserable wretch like me. And I just had to tell people what Jesus did for me. I mean, I was excited. I was set free. Again, I was a new creation in Christ. Everything was fresh and new and alive, and I couldn't wait to tell people. It's like, you got to know what Jesus is about. You got to know who he is, and he died on the cross for you. He shed all his blood for you, and he loves you so much. And, you know, you didn't know much, but you knew what he had done. You had experienced that in your own heart. And everything around looked new and different, and it was fresh and alive. And I could see God's handiwork for the very first time when I got saved. I like to use the illustration of the first time I went surfing after I got saved. I surfed a lot beforehand and, you know, never really thought much about God's creation. But that first time I went, I was kind of sheepish about it because I wasn't even sure, can you surf as a Christian? I don't know. And so my best friend and I, Rob, we got saved the same night. Spiritual twins, and that was pretty awesome. And then, so the first time, it was like a month later, we go out there. We're in San Diego, and we go out in the ocean, and perfect weather, perfect day, glassy sea, the waves were great, and we're paddling out there, and I just kept paddling. I just went about 50 yards past where the break was, and I was just sitting on my board looking around, just, you know, bawling my eyes out, going, God, you're so good, you're so awesome. And we're, you know, we always get out there before the sun came up, so we were watching the sun come up, and oh, you made that sun, and you know, everything was new, and this flock of pelicans came flying by in formation, just like, oh, wow, "Wow, you made those birds." And I mean, it was amazing. You know, and Rob had already caught like three or four waves at this point. And he's like, "Jeff, God made these waves too. Get over here." And so it was great. We spent the next few hours just surfing and just yelling and praising the Lord. But then opposition started to hit. You know, certain family members that I had witnessed to, you know, really started coming down on me. And my dad was especially bad. It's like, "Oh, so now you're holier than thou. And you think you're better than everybody else. Now you got Jesus in your life." And others were indifferent. And many of my so-called friends didn't want anything to do with me after that because they thought you're a Jesus freak. And it was really sad. Well, in this section of scripture here in John 15, we'll pick up in verse 18 once again. We see Jesus wants to help us understand why we go through opposition, why we face hostility for our faith, why the world does not like us. At least it shouldn't. But in chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world does not like the fact that as Christians, we're different. Jesus says that you're salt of the earth. You're light of the world. And one of the reasons that the world hates us is because we're shining as lights in this world of darkness. At least we should be. If we're not shining, then we've put a bushel over the light. And Jesus says, don't do that. In other words, we're not of this world. We are in the world, but we're not to be partakers of the wickedness, the darkness of this world. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." James 4, 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore makes himself to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Therefore, Romans 12, 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And so over and over again, we're told, we're exhorted very strongly, don't be associated with the world. Don't love the things of this world. Don't be friends with the world. Don't be conformed to the world. But what aspects of the world is the Bible talking about? Well, certainly it's not talking about the people of this world. We're to love the people of this world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And so we're to love the people. We're to love sinners. I was a horrible sinner, and I'm glad for the Christians that loved me and took the time to witness to me and prayed, you know. They took that time because they loved me. Now, I didn't love them, but it's not referring to the people of the world. Jesus loves this, the world, the people of the world, and so should we. It's not referring to the physical earth. He's not talking about that. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, after he finished his creation, God said that it was very good. And so basically, the world that we're warned about loving, the world that we're not to be conformed to, is the world's philosophies, the vain philosophies of men, the organizations, the activities that are contrary to God's truth, contrary to his plans and his purposes for planet Earth and for our lives. In other words, anything that would turn people's hearts away from the truth of God's word and his revelation to mankind is to be rejected and to be avoided. The world we're warned about is a world that's being manipulated, it's being twisted by the so-called god of this world, Satan. And he's the one that is turning people away from the Lord. And as Christians, we're not to be involved with any sinful activity or philosophy that is contrary to God's word or his will or his ways, because those things are going to eat you up and spit you out, and they're going to get you to compromise. That's why Jesus says, "Because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." And so that's why the world hates it when Christians take a stand and we say, you know what, abortion is murder. You know, it's not a woman's choice. The world hates that when you take a stand and say, you know, that isn't a woman's choice. That's a baby, and that's committing murder, and the Bible says thou shalt not murder. You know, and the world hates us when we take a stand like that. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Again, God calls abortion murder. Therefore, don't be a friend of the world. Don't be conformed to Satan's lie that just says, oh no, women have a right to choose and they can just dispose of that fetus or that thing or whatever they want to call it. It's no big deal. Be a friend of Jesus. Do what Jesus would do. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. Let the Lord use you to help set captives free. Let the Lord use you to open up the eyes of the blind and heal the brokenhearted. That's what the body of Christ is all about. Because there are a lot of women who have had abortions, maybe some even in here. You know, we're not here to condemn. We're not here to point fingers. You know, we're here to offer hope. Because there's healing, there's cleansing, there's forgiveness, there's restoration in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what sin you've committed. Jesus died for the sins of the world, all the sin of the world. And so you need to be set free from the lies, the deception, the condemnation of the enemy. Now, this is also why the world hates it when we call any type of sexual immorality sin. The world says, don't call it sin. You know, we're consenting adults. We can do what we want to do. But God's word says that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 is very, very clear on that. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, very clear on that. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 is very clear on that. In fact, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 9 through 11, because this kind of summarizes God's view on these things that we say, oh, you know, just consenting adults, they can live anyway. You know, it's just an alternative lifestyle. Well, it is alternative to God and his plans and his purposes. So he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's sexual immorality before marriage, nor idolaters, worshiping anything or anybody other than the one true living God, nor adulterers, that's sex within marriage with somebody else besides your spouse, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And I love verse 11, though, because I was on this list that I just read from. I'm sure if we looked at that, we'd say, I was on there too. Yeah, I kind of did that. And yeah, I did. I stole a few things when I was younger. But yeah, I got drunk once in a while. Whatever it might be, but he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And that's the good news, because we are a new creation in Christ. It didn't matter what you did in the past, it's all forgiven because of Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to stay in Christ, walk with the Lord, and walk in that freedom he's given us. And don't use that freedom he's given us for a cloak for your flesh or a cloak for immorality. Live for the Lord. So don't be a friend of the world, Jesus says here, but let him transform your life. And do what Jesus did when he encountered those who were sexually immoral. And there were some that he encountered that were sexually immoral. What did he do? How did he treat them? He spoke the truth in love. You know, he didn't condemn them. He didn't trash them. You know, he didn't say, you're just so wicked, you know, you're never going to make it to heaven. No, he loved them. In fact, he died for them. Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came that we might have life and that more abundantly. A couple examples of what we've seen in the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. The woman at the well. You know, Jesus encountered her. He didn't let her off the hook. You know, he said, hey, go call your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. Oh, you've rightly said you have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're now with is not your husband. So you rightly said that. That's good. But then he explains, you know, who he is, why he came. She goes and tells the city of Samaria, and they come out, and a whole bunch of people get saved. He wasn't there to condemn her, just to speak the truth in love. The obvious one is in chapter 8 here in John's Gospel, from verses 1 through 10, where they bring the woman caught in the very act of adultery, throw her at Jesus' feet while he's teaching a Bible study at the temple, and they said, Moses demanded that we should stone such a woman. What do you say? Yeah, and you know the story. He writes in the ground, he was without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And one by one, they all leave, and he's standing there with the woman, and he says, hey, where are your accusers? She goes, are there any that condemn you? No, Lord. And so he says, neither do I condemn you. But here's the key. He said, go and sin no more. So he wasn't there to condemn her. He was there to set her free, to forgive her. Go and sin no more. I've forgiven you of this. Don't continue in that lifestyle. So that's the heart of the Lord towards those who are in any kind of sin, any kind of immorality, any kind of wickedness. He wants to set captives free. And then he says in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So persecution, opposition, hostility, it's to be expected. You cannot avoid it if you're truly a friend of Jesus. The servant is not greater than his master, he says here. If the world persecuted Jesus, why would we not be persecuted? Don't be surprised if you're despised. If Jesus was rejected, so will we. If he was not delivered from hostility, then there's a good chance that we might go through things that are not very happy and pleasant and wonderful. You know, we're not living over in India where they're being threatened constantly. And when a Muslim does come to Christ, that family will turn on them very often and kill them. That's why they're not saying, hey, everybody, come to my baptism today as a new Muslim convert. Because so often in Muslim countries and areas, they'll kill you right on the spot. And so that's why, you know, Emily's wanting to see them grow and mature and then have that boldness to take the gospel into these other areas. So it just goes with the territory of being a Christian in a world of darkness. Now, obviously, it's not all doom and gloom. There is good news. Look at the end of verse 20. Jesus says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In other words, not everybody's going to be hostile towards us. There will be some people that will receive the message, the good news of Jesus Christ. There'll be some people that will say, wow, tell me more about Christ. And some people will believe and be saved. Just as some people responded to Jesus and they listened to his word and they followed him, there'll be some people who will respond favorably when we share the gospel. Not everybody will, but we need to make sure that we point them to Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. So don't be surprised when you face opposition. After all, the enemy does not like it one bit when you enter into his territory and start shining the light. He wants people to stay in darkness. He wants people to stay in bondage. And so take heart. Some will listen. Some will be converted. Others may not. Verse 21, Jesus says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because, here's the reason why, they do not know him who sent me. So here Jesus gives us the main reason why such hostility and animosity is toward him and towards us as his followers. It's because they do not know God, the one who sent Jesus. Now, if you would have asked any of these religious leaders in Jesus' day, do you know the one true living God? They would say, absolutely. We've believed in this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for 2,000 years. And we know him. And we follow him. But Jesus said they did not truly know God, the true God. Therefore, they could not know God's only begotten Son, the Savior, the Messiah. They could not know Jesus. It's like many religious people today. The religious leaders who opposed Jesus knew a lot about Jehovah God, but they didn't have a relationship with him. There's a lot of people today that know a lot about God. They know a lot about the Bible, but they don't have a relationship with the God of the Bible. And there's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing him personally. And so really, the God they were serving was not a God that the Bible declares, but it was a God in their own making. It was a false God, not the one true God. So this is very important for people to understand, especially living in a society like ours that is still 90% plus in our nation that says, we believe in God. Really, which God? You know, everybody believes in God, it seems like, but which God are you talking about? Over and over, the New Testament tells us that salvation is found only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the only way of salvation. Without Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there is no salvation. In fact, turn back to John chapter 1. I mean, we'll just quickly cover some of these verses we've seen just in the Gospel of John, where Jesus makes it very clear. John makes it very clear. How we go to heaven. How are we saved? Who do we put our faith and trust in? I mean, here in John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, this is Jesus coming to Israel, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And look at verse 29 of chapter 1. I quoted this earlier during communion. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then there's John 3:16. You can turn there, but I'm sure you all know it. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's why Jesus came, to give us everlasting life, to set us free from all of our sins. It says in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Then flip over to John chapter 4, verse 24. This is when he's speaking to the woman at the well there, and he says, "God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that Moses spoke of, the prophet. Look over at chapter 5, verse 37. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent," Jesus is saying me, "him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." In other words, if you're willing to come to Jesus, you can have everlasting life. He's the only way, truth, and life. Look over at chapter 6, verse 28. Good exercise in Bible page flipping. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do?'" 6:28. "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" In other words, how can we work our way to heaven? "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" That's it. Just believe in him whom he sent. Down in 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Then look at verse 40, same chapter. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Look at chapter 7, verse 37. "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Are you thirsty in your soul? Do you need to be refreshed? Do you need salvation? You come to Jesus. "Anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I guarantee, and I know, and many of you know from experience, that the waters of this world, they're polluted. It's like drinking from a polluted stream. You know, when I was over in Kenya, and that river running through the neighborhood in Kenya was just black because all the junk, all the muck, all the waste went into this river. They said 20 years earlier it was clear, clean, but all the refugees that fled there, everything went in that river. And there's people bathing in it, people washing their clothes in it, and it was black. And it was like, ah, and it stunk. That's the rivers of this world. You go down there and drink. I mean, I would have instantly been sick. I probably would have died. I mean, who knows what was in there? But the waters of Jesus, the crystal clear living water of the Holy Spirit, will satisfy a thirsty soul. Look over at chapter 8, verse 19. "Then they said to him, 'Where's your father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also.' These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." And then in verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." I've told you over the years, that's a verse I leave with every Jehovah's Witness that ever comes to my door. A couple weeks ago, two ladies showed up there, and I was able to share scriptures with them. They're trying to tell me about, he's only mighty God. He's not almighty God. They're trying to reduce him into a lesser God. And so we went through a bunch of scriptures trying to reveal. And then I get to the end, and it's like, you know what? Bottom line is, unless you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, as he says here in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, that's the name of God, you'll die in your sins. They were a little bit upset, but got to speak the truth in love. There's too many. I mean, this is only the first 8 chapters, and we've got up to chapter 15. Over and over again, he's the way, he's the truth, he's the only source of salvation. Again, chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the important question is, do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Have you received him into your heart? Have you asked him to forgive you of all of your sins? I mean, again, if not, why not? What are you waiting for? There's salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's the only way. And if you don't have the genuine Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, then you're not going to heaven. You don't have the Father. You're not saved. Remember what we saw last week or heard last week from David Carroll with Gospel for Asia. He said, the Hindus, they believe in about 330 million gods. You can add Jesus and make him 330 million and one, and that's fine. They're okay with that. But when you say Jesus Christ is the only true God, you got to get rid of all the 330 million other gods, but Jesus is the only true God, then that's when they want to kill you. And that's when they want to, you know, stamp you out. And that's what they face often in India, because you're saying he's the only way. Satan loves religion. In fact, Satan is the one who invented religion. You know, when the world says around, oh, religion, that's the problem in this world. That's why there's so much hatred and violence. So, well, it's true, because Satan is the one who invented religion. And it started way back in the Garden of Eden, soon after creation. In Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God took Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. As you know, Satan came into the garden sometime after he had created Eve, and he tempts Eve. He twisted God's word. He deceived her into eating from the forbidden tree. In Genesis 3, verse 1, Satan says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And Eve said, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. But then comes Satan's biggest lie that he dumps upon mankind. This is what destroyed God's relationship with his people. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's it. You will be like God. And every false religion, every cult is based on the lie that you'll be like God. And they'll elevate you to a place of godhood, or they'll bring Jesus down to be just like you. And he worked his way up into godhood, or whatever it might be. But that's the lie, that you'll be like God. You don't need God's word to know the truth about salvation, they say. You don't need Jesus as your Savior. You can save yourself. In fact, if you're enlightened enough, you'll come to realize, self-realization, that you are a God yourself, like Shirley MacLaine, out on a limb. Unfortunately, that limb snapped. It snapped back in the Garden of Eden. It's a dead-end street. But billions of people have believed that lie of Satan, and they're going to perish in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Unless they hear the gospel of Christ, unless they repent of their sins, unless they turn to Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. Because again, you can't know God unless you know Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know the Father either, he says. Now in verse 22, it says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So Jesus is saying that these people who had rejected him were without excuse. Why? Because they heard the truth of his word. They saw the many miracles that he had performed. And when someone is exposed to the truth and they still reject the truth, it's like their guilt and their shame is multiplied upon them because they're rejecting the only source of forgiveness, the only source of truth, Jesus Christ.
After all, it was the Father who had sent Jesus into this sinful world to reveal his heart to us. Now, it really doesn't matter how much somebody says, I believe in God, I love God. If they deny Jesus Christ, then they've denied the Father also. It's that clear from the Word of God. Even if someone says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he's equal with the Father, or I think Jesus was a good religious leader, but he wasn't God in human flesh, then they've rejected the Father also. They don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. It's a package deal. The Father and the Son go together. You can't have one without the other. It's got to go together. In 1 John 2:23, it says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Again, those who are in a cult may say they love Jesus, but they prove otherwise by denying who he really is. I mean, I did that for many years when I was in Christian Science. I didn't know him. I said I knew him. I said I loved him, but I didn't know who he was. And if you can't love someone for who they truly are, then that's not genuine love. You know, it's like a husband who says he loves his wife, but all he does is abuse her. And then he mistreats her. And then he goes door to door spreading false information about her. You can't say you love your wife and do those things. He proves he really doesn't love her, no matter what he says. Just because someone uses the name Jesus Christ does not mean they know who he really is. Be careful of those on talk radio who say they know Jesus Christ and they really don't. They might be from a false religious cult. It's a different Jesus. There's only one Jesus that saves. That's the Jesus we read about in the Bible. Verse 25, Jesus says, but this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And when you think about people who hate Jesus Christ, who deny the Lord, who reject him for who he is and he claims to be, it's truly without a cause. There's no logical reason for it. I mean, everything Jesus did when he was on planet Earth was because he loves us. He didn't come to condemn us. The Son of Man did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world might be set free, that the world might be saved. I mean, Jesus demonstrated his love for us by willingly going to the cross and dying on the cross, shedding his blood for our sins. He shows that he loves you by going to the before Pilate and taking the death penalty. And when they said, crucify him, crucify him, he didn't argue. I mean, he slipped out of so many situations when they tried to kill him earlier. He could have done that. He could have called down, 12 legions of angels to rescue him in the Garden of Gethsemane? No, he willingly went to the cross. He willingly allowed them to take that cat of nine tails across his back and strip him bare. Just rip him open. He willingly let them drive nails into his hands and in his feet. And the spear into his heart. That crown of thorns on his head. I mean, he did that to demonstrate he loves us. He went through it all because he knew that was our only hope of being reconciled to the Father. We saw in verse 13 and 14, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, Jesus says. And he demonstrated how much he does love us. And once a person has been brought to that truth that Jesus loves them, he laid down his life on the cross for them, how could anyone continue to hate him? And yet they hated Jesus without a cause. Verse 26. But when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Verse 1, chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. And so in these verses that finishes teaching about the world's hatred and persecution, he's preparing the 11 disciples here and us by giving us some powerful truths. First of all, he promises them that the Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit will bear witness of the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the reality of his death, burial, and resurrection. We know that took place about 50 days later on the day of Pentecost when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on those 120 disciples gathered in that upper room. As Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that took place exactly as he said. And that's why it's so important for each one of us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so we can be witnesses for Jesus also. We can testify of who he is. We can testify of what he has done. And really, that is all a witness for Jesus is, letting others know who he is and what God has done for you since the beginning of your new life in Christ. And you let people know what he's done. Another thing we see here is Jesus is telling us, don't give up. The persecution will be real. It may be fierce. It might even be violent. Yet as he says here in 16:2, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And that's been true over the last 2,000 years against God's people. They think they're doing God's service by putting Christians to death. Why do you think the World Trade Centers, or those two twin towers were bombed? They thought they were doing God a service. Allah Akbar, God is great. They were deceived. They're following a moon god. That's the god of Islam. If you notice their little crescent moon on their symbol, that's because Allah believed and worshiped the moon god. He's not great. He's a figment of their imagination. He's a god that's twisted and corrupt and wicked and violent, who hates everybody but those who follow Muhammad and his teachings. That's why they want to destroy all the Jews, destroy all the Christians, because they think they're doing God a service here. It's sad. Religious people have been some of the most hateful, brutal people in the world. They misrepresent God by murdering people, slaughtering people in the name of religion. It happened in the Inquisition. It happened during the Crusades. You know, there's a lot of wicked history, even in the Christian church, but that's not the Jesus that we follow. That's why so many people are against religion, because of all the violence and hatred. That's why John Lennon wrote that song, Imagine. Imagine no heaven or hell. Imagine no religion. Why? Because he looked at the world and he saw the religious hatred among people. And it's like, I don't want to be part of that. And that's when people today say, I hate religion. Well, I hate religion too. Because religion is a dead-end street. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ that's going to bring salvation, that brings joy and peace. So Jesus is warning us to stand fast in the faith and not to be stumbled when persecution of any kind comes against us. When we speak the truth in love, there will be opposition, because the enemy of our souls, Satan, will do all he can to try to keep us quiet, to try to keep us, you know, doing our religious thing here in these four walls and then not being effective when we leave here. It's important that we're a Christian all the time. Satan will do whatever it takes to keep us from shining the light and being salt in this world, even using religious, zealous people to try and intimidate you. I mean, the great example of this is the Apostle Paul. Before he got saved, great example. Before he got saved, he thought he was doing God's service by stamping out these renegade Jews that have turned to this false Messiah named Jesus Christ until he became one of us. And God stopped him. Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then from that moment on, Paul became one of the greatest witnesses for Jesus this world's ever seen. Talk about a radical conversion. Paul was being used by Jesus in such powerful ways that Satan tried to stamp his life out many times through religion. But what a great example for all of us as Paul persevered, as he grew in his faith, as he grew in his trust in Jesus Christ. Paul knew that all the trials and tribulations he went through were worth it, because a day was going to come when he would stand before the Lord and see him face to face. And he was going to give an account for how he lived his life. And so we need to be encouraged. God has given us great weapons to fight with. He's given us the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. He's given us prayer. He's given us the body of believers around us.
You know, we don't have to be intimidated by the enemy. We're more than conquerors through him who loves us. We just need to walk in the power of the Spirit according to the truth of God's word. It doesn't matter what man does to us. Jesus, or Paul says in the last days, men's hearts are going to go from bad to worse. Jesus says here, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Sometimes I wonder, you know, just how carnal are we as a church in America to where there's very little persecution. It's not a matter of life and death, but praise the Lord that when the time comes, and if it does continue to get worse and we get more and more opposition, we'll stand up and say, you know what, I'm going to live for Jesus. Like Paul says in Philippians 2, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. Isn't that amazing? If you die, you get promoted. If you die, you get brought up into the presence of the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've promised us in this world there will be tribulation. But take courage, for I have overcome the world. And Lord, we thank you for the courage that you give us to be light and salt in this world around us. And Lord, we know that not everybody wants to hear, not everybody is looking forward to seeing us come up to them with a tract in hand or just a smile on our face and tell them about Jesus. But Lord, you've called us to be light and salt in this world. And Lord, it's so awesome when we see Christians around us, not only talking the talk, saying all the right words, but also walking the walk, living for you, sold out to you, putting off the deeds of the flesh, and just living that life that brings glory and honor to your name. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in here that are being that salt, being that light in this dark world. I pray that you would continue to strengthen them and encourage them, because we know in the last days, it's not going to be easier, it's going to get more difficult. But Lord, you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have your sure word, and we have your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would empower us to live according to the truth of your word. Apart from you, Jesus, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, I pray if there's someone here today, maybe they've been caught up in sexual immorality. Lord, I know that you're not here to condemn them. I know that you're here to cleanse and forgive and restore. Restore unto them the joy of your salvation. Lord, maybe there's someone here that they had an abortion. They didn't know better. They were just living for themselves. Lord, I thank you that you're here to heal their broken heart, to forgive them, and to restore and to bless. Father, you're not here to condemn any of us. Jesus took all the condemnation, all the wrath and judgment upon himself when he hung on the cross. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as your hands and feet in this world to come alongside of our brothers and sisters who have messed up, who have done something in the flesh that they're ashamed of. They're being ripped off by. I pray, Lord, that you would bring healing and cleansing once again into their hearts and minds. Lord, we don't have to grieve the Spirit. We don't have to quench the Spirit any longer. You're here to strengthen and to restore and to build us up, Lord. And when we're weak, you're our strength. None of us have arrived. None of us are yet perfect. We thank you, Lord, that we're complete in you. But we also look forward to that day when we stand before you in glory. And this mortal will put on immortality. This body of corruption will put on incorruption. And we will just rejoice forevermore in your presence, never even being tempted by sin any longer. But in the meantime, Lord, I pray that we would be quick to humble ourselves before you and turn from those things that are contrary to your word for us. We would repent of those sins and walk hand in hand with you once again. We know from the story of the prodigal son, you love when people humble themselves and come back to you.
admitting their sin, admitting their failure, admitting that they did things their way and not your way. And yet, Lord, we see there's such joy in your heart when a sinner turns from their way and they turn back to you. Father, I thank you for all the times that you have cleansed and refreshed and renewed my heart and mind. I thank you, Lord, for all the times for my brothers and sisters here where you have restored and blessed and encouraged and picked up when they felt like they were kicked down. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would fill each one of us overflowing with rivers of living water, that we would only be satisfied in you and not in the polluted things of this world, the vain philosophies of this world. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. May the rivers of living water pour into and out of each one of our lives, touching a world around us with your love, your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your compassion, your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we close in a song.